I so appreciate Pastor Darren and our worship team. So grateful to you and for leading us in music. Well, I want to preach on a topic today that you've all heard of. I want to talk about love. And I would say, safe to say that by far the easiest topic in the whole Bible to preach is love. And I'd like to also say that by far the most difficult topic to preach from the Bible is love. It's both. At the same time, the reasons for both are the same. Few reasons that it's the easiest and it's the hardest. First of all, the Bible speaks of love countless times. In the Old Testament, the books in which the word love doesn't appear, 2 Kings, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Haggai, and that's it. In the New Testament, the only book that the word love doesn't appear, surprisingly, is the book of Acts. However, the concept of love is in every single book. We certainly have the great passage concerning love in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 13, classic, often called the love chapter. We have in Galatians 5, the very first fruit of the Spirit that's listed is love. And of course, the greatest commandment of all in Scripture is to love God. And so the Bible speaks of love countless times. Another reason that this is an easy, difficult topic to preach is that 1 John 4:16 says that God is love. That means that we have a wealth of understanding from Scripture about God, and it means, how do you preach on something that is the very character and essence of eternal divine God? How do you do that? But probably the reason that it's the hardest and the easiest is that no matter who the speaker is, in this case me, he will have failed miserably to love in some regard in the days or minutes previous to bringing the message. So, my conclusion is that love is the easiest, most difficult topic to preach and the most difficult, easy topic to preach. It is unique. Our reason for landing on this subject is because in our verse-by-verse look at Colossians, we've now been brought to the final piece of the Christian's uniform in Colossians 3, verse 14. Colossians 3, verse 14. Now, first of all, we saw that in order to put on the uniform of the redeemed, as those who have had their sins forgiven, we have to take off some things. We put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk, which is talk that denigrates another person as being unworthy of God's grace. Then second, we saw that we are too, in verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now, the final piece of the Christian's uniform, the most important piece, is found in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, in this entire section, beginning in Colossians 3, it seems that a major part of our sanctification, a major part of how we live out Colossians 3, verse 2, the setting of our minds on things above, the major part of this is how we live in relationship to one another. And this implies several things. First of all, body life in the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a major component of your life. Your family life is simply a component of the body life of the church. There's not your church life and your family life. There is your family life that is within the life of the church. Secondly, perhaps the greatest area in which our sin is exposed is our tendency to act in selfishness and in our flesh with one another. In other words, you are a mirror to each other. You mirror each other's behavior. You mirror each other's actions and words. And finally, this emphasis in Colossians 3 here, I would say that based on the biblical theme of the kingdom of God and the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom, it seems that what we have here in Colossians 3 is that our relationship with one another has something to do with how we are to behave as kingdom citizens. We are practicing, so to speak, to be citizens of the kingdom when Christ returns to reign on the earth. We're growing into who we ultimately will be. And so we practice that now. We call that progressive sanctification. I think it's safe to say that on this earth, there are few sights more beautiful than that of a Christian who is genuinely demonstrating love and affection and care Conversely, I would say there are few sights more disheartening, more pitiful, more sad than somebody who claims to be a believer in Christ, who claims to have understood the grace of God, claims to possess the love of Christ in his or her heart, and to make a conscious, willful, sinful decision to withhold love. That's a disgusting sight. It's a disheartening sight. And we'll make all kinds of excuses as to a situation which is the exception to the rule, the time that we should decide to withhold the grace that's been extended to us. It's very easy for us to love those who are easy to love. How about loving those who are a little bit more difficult to love, who have some rough edges, who have some difficulties, those who are challenging? The final, most important piece in the uniform of the redeemed is, and above all these, put on love. Now, Paul uses the distinctive Christian term for love, agape. It's used as a noun 116 times in the New Testament. It's used as a verb 143 times. It's something you do. It's not a feeling you have. It's something that you act out. The supremacy of love is seen all over the New Testament. Just a little sample here. Paul said in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. He said in 1 Corinthians 13 that of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. Our love is meant to point back to the cross of Christ. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And we saw earlier in Colossians 2, verse 2, that we're to be knit together, we're to be united in what? In love. It's just all over the place. It's all over the New Testament. Now, here in our text here, above all these, put on love. It's very interesting. In the Greek text, there's a definite article. Above all these, put on the love. Put on the love. It is the love of Christ, the love of God. It's love that is brought out in action. It implies that Paul is speaking not of an emotion, but of something that you do, putting on loving actions. Now, obviously, it's impossible to adequately speak on love in one message or, frankly, in 100 messages. So I'm going to keep it very simple today. What we want to do is go to the Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we want to use the Gospels as a source and very simply look at four qualities of genuine love. Four qualities of genuine love. Love is mentioned 90 times in the Gospels, so it's a great resource, an endless resource. Really, very simply, love is decisive, love is active, love is expensive, and love is indicative. Let's look at the first quality. Genuine love is decisive. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? We'll do a little Bible drill today in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Now, Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, the qualities of kingdom citizens, the qualities of the saved. And now it comes to the concept of love. He's going to turn upside down the well-known commentaries, the well-known conventions of the Jews. Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Jesus is partially quoting here from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But the interesting thing is that the scribes and the teachers, they did what classic false teachers do to congregations who don't know their Bibles, who don't know their scriptures. They amended it. They took out the "as yourself" part, which lowers the standard of love, and they added in, "you shall hate your enemy," or "you shall hate your enemies." That's why Jesus was very precise when he said, "You have heard that it was said," meaning you've heard the common teaching that everybody knows, right? Well, now he turns their understanding completely around, completely upside down. Verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, a whole lot of ink has been spilled over who your enemy is and who it is that's persecuting you. Doesn't matter. Doesn't make any difference. What Jesus is saying is he's commanding us to love those who love you the very least. How do you define your enemy? How do you define the persecutor? The person who doesn't like you more than anybody else on the planet. That's who that is. Love the one who loves you the least. They may be that way for a minute, a day, or a year. They may treat you like an enemy your whole life, but you love them. And this is evidence of the fact that you're a kingdom citizen. Evidence of the fact that the love of God actually dwells in you. Verse 45 tells us this. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, that if you do, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, it is evidence that you have come to saving faith in Christ, that you have been regenerated, that you've been made into a new creation, that now the God who is love indwells you. We're to love the same way God loves. The second half of verse 45, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, he gives good things to those who love him. And even temporarily, on a temporary basis, he gives good things to those who hate him. Wouldn't it be much easier to know who the Christians are and the non-Christians are if we saw that the non-Christians were walking around doing this, going, man, who turned out the lights? It's dark here. And all the Christians, well, the sun's right there. But that's not the way the Lord is. He loves everybody. He gives general blessings and these wonderful acts of grace. Now, obviously, the full blessing of the Lord is obtainable only through salvation in Christ. But God is gracious. He's kind. He gives light. He gives heat. He gives water, even to the most heinous of sinners. Now, Jesus further drives home the point that his standard of love is very distinctive to the believer, to the Christian, in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, Jesus says, don't get all excited about the fact that you're wonderfully loving those who love you. Pretty much everybody does that. That's the world system of love. It's earned love. It's a system that says, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The love of Christ says, you stab my back and I'll scratch yours. That's the difference. That's the test. Now, this brings up an obvious issue. This means loving without necessarily having an emotional involvement. It means at the very beginning, at least, it involves a decision. It involves a decision to love a person or to love someone in the last situation that you would ever want to love. You know, as a pastor, this is an issue that I and our elders, we have to deal with. Every pastor has to confront this, and here it is. It's a serious theological issue. Do I love the person who leaves a letter of criticism on my desk as much as the person who leaves a plate of cookies on my desk? And is it going to be equal? According to Scripture, it should be. To get a little more to your daily life, to my daily life, do I love someone the same on the day he or she is treating me badly as I do on the day when he or she is treating me well? Or do I alter my treatment of someone based on how I feel at the moment about them or my perception of how they feel about me? Unbelievers do that all the time. Our standard is higher. It is greater. Now, clearly, this leaves our emotion completely out of the mix. It's totally a decision-making process. By the way, we're really, really good at justifying and figuring out ways to validate our decision to not love someone. We can make that decision out of self-protection, out of personal happiness. That person doesn't make me happy anymore. Characterizing the other person as being beyond God's grace, or that he makes me mad. There's all kinds of reasons that we come up with, and all of them are ultimately for the purpose, listen, of protecting ourselves from discomfort or inconvenience. It's hard to love somebody who isn't nice to you. It's hard to love somebody that's difficult to be around. But it is ultimately idolatrous to not do so. Great example of this is to ask the question, why does divorce happen? Why does divorce happen? Every single person in this room has been touched at one level or another by divorce. That is the world we live in. Well, there's precisely two biblical reasons for divorce. Unrepentant adultery, according to Matthew 19, and being married to an unbeliever who doesn't want to be married to you, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Every other reason is a self-justification or a lack of patience with the Lord or a belief that I can be happy outside the obedience of Christ, that this person makes me so miserable, I'll take my chances with the discipline of the God of the universe. We have a high view of the authority of Scripture, a high view of the Bible. We don't get to just decide the Scripture doesn't apply in a certain situation, that I don't have to show love because I don't feel like it. We don't get to do that. This is the Word of God, not the Word of man. One of the happiest married men I've ever met, married for 40 years, and you would say, well, he must be married to a wonderful woman. No, In fact, the reason that he's so happy is he's married to one of the most difficult women I have ever personally met. He was a believer. She was not. Take every worst possible quality of a woman you can imagine. Her name is on the trademark. She just was that type of woman. And yet he was happy and he was joyful. What was his secret? Because he made a decisive move to love her. He made a decision every day. It is God's will for me to love her to the very best of my ability. And he was happy. One of the happiest married women I've ever met attributed her great joy in the Lord to the fact that her husband was an unbeliever for over 20 years before finally getting saved. She loved him and loved him and loved him and proved 1 Peter 3 correct, that if you will love faithfully an unbeliever, perhaps God may bring him to faith. Love is decisive. It's a decision you make out of love and obedience to the Lord, who made a decision, by the way, to love you. Secondly, genuine love is active. Genuine love is active. Turn over to John 21. John 21, one of my favorite portions of any of the Gospels. Now, after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus met seven of the disciples. He met with Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, Peter, and then two other disciples that aren't named in our text. The disciples were fishing. They were fishing in Galilee. Jesus had appeared to them twice already. And now they were fishing, so they saw Jesus on the shore. Jesus cooked breakfast for them. He made fish and bread. He served them, and they enjoyed fellowship together. Now, you recall that it was Peter who had denied Jesus three times, and now, in an act of restoration, calling Peter by his old name, Simon, Jesus asked Peter the same question three times. In John 21, beginning in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Earlier, Peter had denied Jesus by a campfire the night Jesus was arrested. Now, beside another fire, Peter is restored publicly. Earlier, Jesus had boasted in front of all the disciples that even if they all fell away from Jesus, he wouldn't. He would be faithful. And now, in front of the disciples, once again, Peter is forgiven and he's reinstated. And the reason is very clear. In the coming days of the early church, the church would be faced with persecution, faced with false teaching almost immediately, and the church would need the Apostle Peter. And he would be a major force for staying true to sound doctrine. Now, there's much we could say about this passage, but I want to just focus on the fact that we see two demonstrations of genuine love being active. It does something. First of all, three times over, Jesus emphasized that the love that Peter says he has for Christ should be expressed in action, in the action of feeding the church. You love Jesus, then do what I tell you. That's what he said. For three decades, Peter did just that. He lived out that love. He gave us three wonderful gifts that we still use today. He gave us 1 Peter, he gave us 2 Peter, and he gave us the Gospel of Mark, which is basically the Gospel of Peter written by Mark. Second way we see genuine love is active here. This was Peter's official reinstatement after having denied the Lord three times. But notice how Jesus loved him with his actions. Look back at verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Look how eager Peter was to see Jesus after Jesus first reached out to him. Jesus didn't call out across the sea saying, Peter, it's time for your restoration. He called out to tell him how to catch some fish, and he provided for him. Then Jesus made breakfast for him. Then Jesus played the part of the waiter and served breakfast to him. Only at that point did Jesus approach Peter to reinstate him. In lovingly restoring Peter, Jesus didn't just say, okay, we're good. He reached out tangibly. He loved him with action. He reached out and he fed him. I want to show you another example. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 11. In John 11, we see another example of Jesus' act of love. This is the classic amazing story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, but I don't want to focus on Jesus' love for Lazarus, although it was tremendous. I want to focus on Jesus' love for his sisters, Mary and Martha, even Martha in particular, and how he showed this love with action. Let's set up our scene here, John 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and their sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard of it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that Lazarus wasn't going to die. He was hinting that Lazarus would be raised specifically for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. But he includes in this episode, he takes a unique opportunity to demonstrate active love, not just to Lazarus, but to his sisters, particularly to Martha. Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And now, out of love, Jesus does precisely the opposite of what we would expect him to do. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, this is not just a continuation of the story. The word so at the beginning of verse 6 is a conjunction which can be translated therefore. In other words, Jesus loved Martha, therefore he waited 2 days before making the journey to Bethany. Just to understand the timing of this, the sisters had sent a messenger to Jesus. Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan River. Chapter 10 tells us this. That would have taken the better part of a day to reach Jesus. Even if Lazarus had died, if he had gotten back there in time, there would have been, they've seen Jesus raise people from the dead. Well, he's only been dead maybe a day, so that's probably doable. He could do it again. But Jesus waited 2 more days beyond this. By the time he got there, verse 17 tells us, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Point is that by the time the messenger reached Jesus, Lazarus was probably already dead. That had already happened. But Jesus waited until the body of Lazarus started to decompose and started to smell and started to be like something you never want to be around. Raising the dead who just died an hour ago is one thing. Raising the dead who died 4 days earlier is a whole different ball of wax. Jesus' act of love here was to allow Martha in particular to express her faith in Christ. He gets her focus off of her brother and onto him. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And now he shifts focus in what really is the whole point of this situation, which Jesus allowed to unfold. He shifts focus. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He made the point to wait and wait and wait until all was hopeless so that she could get her focus off of her brother and her focus on Christ. How does she answer? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he could have simply decreed that Lazarus be healed or raised from the dead, even without going there. He did that on other occasions. Instead, what did he do? He actively loved Martha by letting her come to the point of despair, testing the validity of her faith. She believed that Jesus Christ could save Lazarus, and yet she wasn't angry with him. Why? Because she believed he was Messiah, believed he was God, believed that he was her Lord, and she trusted him for saving faith. This was active love on the part of Jesus to actively get her to that point of making that confession. Loving one another has very little to do with words, has very much to do with actions. We put it this way, genuine love has little to do with emotion, and it has everything to do with just motion. Has everything to do with doing things. It's decisive. And after the decision is made, it's active. It's love that's demonstrated tangibly. I want to show you the third quality of genuine love. Genuine love is expensive. It's expensive. It costs you something. It's sacrificial. Turn over a page to John chapter 13. John 13, Jesus is meeting with his disciples for his final Passover, the final sanctioned Passover ever for Israel. They've gathered together. They've begun their meal together. In most instances, the host of a home would arrange to have the feet of guests washed. In this case, they were simply using a large room, so there wasn't really a host to wash the dust off the feet of those who were arriving. And so we see the situation here, John 13, beginning in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now at this point, he washes the feet of his disciples. Peter was confused about what was happening. He refused to have his feet washed, but Jesus insisted strongly, and he gave the lesson of the cleansing of daily sin for the saved when he said, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean." There are certainly lessons we learn from this whole scene, as I'm sure you're familiar with it. We learn the lesson of Jesus' example of humble service. What a wonderful servant that he would do this. We certainly understand his teaching on forgiveness of sin for the saved, not for salvation, but for right relationship. And we see the lesson that the disciples needed to accept something. They needed to accept the reality of the fact that the first purpose in the coming of the Messiah was not to be glorified, but to be denigrated and humiliated. And so he demonstrated by doing something that's humiliating, that's humbling, that was a visual demonstration of his humility, because he didn't come to reign, he came to die. But what we forget very often is that Jesus is not just giving an object lesson. The context is verse 1. What's happening in verse 1? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, listen, he loved them to the end. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? Because they were dirty and they needed washing. That's the simple answer. He loved them to the end. This was a sacrifice for Jesus. And I want you to think very carefully about this. It didn't cost him any money. It cost him a lot more. He had to put aside his own feelings regarding what was going to happen to him in the next number of hours. He was going to be tortured beyond excruciating belief in the next few hours, and yet he took the time to wash dirty feet because they were dirty. He had to humble himself in a way that was so stark that it made Peter uncomfortable. He was doing the job of a servant. Jesus was kneeling on the ground with a towel around him, doing a job that the lowest servant in a wealthy household would do, taking a wet cloth and scrubbing the feet of grown men, getting between the toes and scrubbing the ankles and doing all that. Peter wouldn't do it. No, Lord, may it never be. It cost Jesus valuable time. Don't you think that if you're moments away from your own execution, you'd rather be praying than be washing somebody's feet? And by the way, he washed the feet of a man who in just a few hours would betray him, Judas, who was still in the room. It was inconvenient. It was humiliating. It was messy. But Jesus loved, despite the cost to himself. I love the fact that in the early church, the metaphor of foot washing became a way of saying loving others with humility and at cost to yourself. 1 Timothy 5 lists the qualifications of an older woman eligible to be involved in the ministry. 1 Timothy 5:10 says, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, and has washed the feet of the saints. Genuine love means sacrificing something. It means sacrificing time, money, convenience, pride. It means reveling in serving another and demonstrating love by making another's life easier at the cost of making your life more difficult by means of your sacrifice. Genuine love means doing things you don't feel like doing, reaching out in ways that don't match your calendar, don't match your plans. Genuine love is expensive. It costs. Well, finally, genuine love is indicative. It's indicative. It indicates something. It's the measure of something. Turn to Matthew 22 in our tour of the Gospels here. Matthew 22. We'll begin in verse 34. And then I just want to make a brief observation. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, as usual, Jesus is being tested. And as usual, he gives brilliant answers. Matthew 22, beginning of verse 4, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.' The expert in the law of Moses is asking, 'What is the greatest commandment?' Jesus, who loves God's word, who loves to speak of God's word, happily answered it with two commands. And he likened them together. He called the second one like the first one. They go together. In other words, if you are one who loves the Lord, meaning that by faith you have repented of your sin, you've humbled yourself before him, then this is indicated, it is proven, it's shown, it's demonstrated by your love for others. It's the proof of salvation. 1 John 4:21, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." It's not so much a command as an indicative that it is indicated by your love for your brother that you love God. It comes naturally to you. To love is part of your nature because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God himself, who is love. Now, this isn't a difficult concept. It's not rocket science at all. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. John disagrees with that, though, because in 1 John, he explains that 12 times, that if you say you love God and don't love your brother, you're a liar and God's love is not in you. If you say you love your brother and you love your brother, then you love God. It's indicative. I want to show you just one more passage in the Gospels. A time when Jesus was asked about love in particular. Turn to Luke chapter 10. And we'll spend the rest of our time here. Luke chapter 10. Now, I've claimed to you from Scripture that genuine love is decisive. Genuine love is active. Genuine love is expensive. And genuine love is indicative. Let's see all of these in action together. All in one package. In Luke 10, beginning in verse 25, an expert in the law, once again, stands up to test Jesus. And this time, different occasion, different man, Jesus throws the question right back at him. And the lawyer immediately quotes from Scripture. Look at verse 27. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' Then the lawyer asks, 'Okay, who is my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love?' So Jesus answers him with one of the best known parables ever told, beginning in verse 30. Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the other side and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Now, genuine love is decisive. It's decisive. From Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles. There's lots and lots of places for robbers to hide and steal from the lonely traveler. So a man is robbed and he's beaten. Two people come by and they pretend that they don't see him. By the third, a Samaritan comes to where he was and he has compassion. Literally, he has a gut reaction, verse 33. At that moment, he didn't have to think about it. He didn't have to ponder the situation. Verse 34 says, he went to him. He made a decision that was inconvenient, but his mind was made up to love this complete stranger. Genuine love is decisive. Genuine love is active. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. People don't just carry bandages around, generally speaking, particularly in that day. He would have had to tear up some of his own clothes in order to make bandages. If he was carrying oil and wine, it means he was on an extended journey. These were his camping supplies. These were his supplies, his own provision, and he used them up on this man. Oil and wine would soothe the wounds and disinfect the wounds. And then he set the man, meaning that the man was still unconscious. He set him on his own animal and got him to an inn and continued caring for him, we can infer from the text, all night long. He sat by his bedside watching him and taking care of him. Love is active. It does real, useful things. I have often in marriage counseling given an assignment to married couples who are having trouble loving one another that they must tell each other that they love each other all week long, and they are not allowed to use words, not one time. They have to demonstrate it. Genuine love is decisive, it's active, it's expensive. Look at verse 35. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So the Samaritan took out the equivalent of a few $100s, basically. And he gave it to the innkeeper for the room and for continued care. Now, what was this inn like? This was not the Marriott. This was a place where robbers came, a place where prostitution happened, a place that was set in the worst part of town, a place where crime could happen, a place that was run by an innkeeper who had one aim and goal, and that was to turn a profit every single day. So to ensure the care of this man, the Samaritan spoke the language of the innkeeper. He spoke money-ese. And he said, just like you do with an untrustworthy man, here's a load of cash. Bam! He puts it down. He says, I'll be back if you take care of him. There's more where that came from. He treated the criminal like a criminal so that he could take care of this man who was on the road. And he spent the equivalent of a week's wages, most likely, to take care of this man. But here's where it gets really fascinating. The story demonstrates that love is also indicative. It shows the heart of a saved person. And by the way, this story revealed the unsaved status of the lawyer who is testing Jesus. Genuine love is indicative. Here's the test the lawyer gave Jesus. Verse 25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus turns it around and he asks him, what's written in the law? And the lawyer accurately identified the crux of the law of Moses. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He got it right. Verse 28, Jesus says, do this and you will live. Well, that's impossible. Precisely. Even though the lawyer had just been presented this impossible standard, he sticks to his self-righteous guns in verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, I want you to remember that question. Who is my neighbor? So Jesus commences with the parable. The first man to come upon the victim is a priest, one who offers sacrifices for the people's sins. He's a man who's familiar with the Old Testament requirement to help one in need, one who should be expected to be the epitome of love and virtue, but he passes by. Jesus tells about the second man to come by, a Levite. A Levite was a priest's assistant. He would also know the requirement of the law, but he passed by. Now, when Jesus uttered the words, when he said, but a Samaritan, everybody around him would have gone, don't go there. Don't go there. People would have been gasping in shock. Samaritans were essentially half-breed Jews who lived in the region of Samaria to the north of Jerusalem, and the hatred between Jews and Samaritans went back for centuries. In other words, it was the Hatfields and the McCoys times a million. For a Jew, for example, to call a fellow Jew a Samaritan, it was the equivalent of saying, "You don't know who your father is." When Jesus was being persecuted by those who hate him, the Jews said to him, "You are a Samaritan and you have a demon, and you can supply the worst words you can think possible." That's what they were saying. The implication of this story is that the beaten, unconscious man was a Jew, and now a Samaritan comes. Now, people in this day and age love stories. Stories were your entertainment. So Jesus is telling this story. And they would expect Jesus, when he says, "But a Samaritan," they're all, they would expect him to say this: "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had loathing for what he saw, and he finished what the robbers began, and he killed him." That would have been normal. The people would have said, "Yeah, that makes sense. That's what a Samaritan would do to a Jew, so what a Jew would do to a Samaritan." But the Samaritan, a man from the north, who, by the way, had no reason to be anywhere near Jerusalem except to worship God, he did the opposite. He demonstrated perfect love. Now, remember I told you to remember the question. What was the lawyer's question? "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus turned it around. He didn't answer that question. Look at verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Jesus' focus is not on the identity of the victim, but who is the person who will choose to love. And he turns it around. Then Jesus gets to the point of the whole story. Verse 37, he said, the man answered, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go, and for the second time, do likewise." That's impossible. What should have this lawyer done at that moment when Jesus said, "Go and do likewise"? He should have said, "I can't. That standard of love is too high for a Samaritan to come and treat a Jew like that. That's impossible. No one can love that way." Exactly. It's impossible. Jesus, his point is that only by perfectly and continually loving God and perfectly loving every neighbor at every single opportunity can you satisfy the law of God and receive eternal life. Can't be done. It's impossible. Then why was the Samaritan able to love with that sort of love? Because he was a believer in God who had the faith to save him from sin, unlike the priest, unlike the Levite. He was a Samaritan who had come to Jerusalem to worship God properly. The only proper response to this story was for the lawyer to fall to his knees, to repent of his lifeless and loveless heart right there before Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, who could grant him mercy. We don't know what the lawyer did. The gospel leaves us to wonder. There's no evidence that he trusted Christ. You see, the story of the Good Samaritan is not a story on how to have mercy for the downtrodden. It's not what the point is. It is the story that only by salvation offered in Christ can you be saved and empowered to love, because genuine love is indicative of salvation. Now this brings us full circle back to Colossians 3. If you turn there with me briefly, Colossians 3, Paul is going to tie up this section about the Christian's uniform in a neat bow in the second half of the verse. It's just going to make a neat little package here for us. Colossians 3, verse 14. "And above all these, put on love," and here's the bow in which he ties up the package, "which binds everything together in perfect harmony." The whole package, beginning in verse 12, of putting away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and putting on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, of forgiving one another, it's all tied up in a perfectly functioning unit, bound together in perfect harmony by our love. If you're loving, you're not angry, you're not malicious, you're not slanderous. If you're loving, you are compassionate, you're kind, you're humble, and you're forgiving. I hate to tell you this, but you could have skipped the last two messages on putting on the believer's uniform. All you had to do was put on the hat that is love. That's all you had to do, because the effect is the same. If you're loving as Christ loves with the power given by God, you will be doing those things commanded in verses 12 and 13. Now, let me tell you what happens when you hear a message like this. I'm going to predict something in your life. The Lord will almost immediately and most certainly present each and every one of you an opportunity to demonstrate the fruit of your salvation and to love in a way that is inconvenient, in a way where you must be decisive, where you must be active, where it may be expensive, but love is indicative. When that opportunity comes, the question is very simple. What will you do at that moment? Now that you know you're responsible, my prayer is that the Lord transform each one of us from one degree of glory to another, to be more loving, to be more like Christ, ultimately for the reason to accurately represent and accurately reflect the fact that God is love. Let's pray. Lord, it is an impossible task. The Good Samaritan that we see here, he's an impossible standard. But it is the standard you've given to us, to love as you have loved us. We can't comprehend that kind of love. While we were still rebelling against you, you were planning our salvation. While we were shaking our fist at you, you were dying on the cross. We can't comprehend that. But Lord, we can comprehend the fact that we are to love one another in the same way that you've loved us. As we try to grasp and wrap our arms around your love, it becomes much easier to grasp and wrap our arms around one another. Lord, I pray for every person here. I know that everyone here has sin to confess, has difficulties to confess to you, of not having loved in a way that would be pleasing to you. And I'm confident that even this very day, every person here will be presented the opportunity to love decisively and actively and maybe expensively, to be indicative of the love that you have for them. And I pray that we would pass that test with flying colors. May we love one another in the body of Christ today. May we love those who are the most difficult to love. May we love our family. May we love the unsaved by giving them the gospel. May we love the saved by praying with them and helping them and serving them and being tangible in our love. And Lord, I do pray for this body of believers that meets here, Grace Bible Church. I pray that our reputation would be that we are those who love one another and love every person who comes through our door, so that we might give honor and glory to the one who first loved us, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.